The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. I add my welcome to Derek's. Welcome to all of you who are here, to those virtually joining us. Welcome. I'm Brian Salter, one of the pastors here, and this passage before us in Acts 21 feels most appropriate on All Saints Day, as you heard the names of so many saints that encouraged and loved and cared for Paul and his companions along the way. Our heritage of saints who have walked by faith and now walk by sight is great, and we celebrate it today. And we pray today that we may all be given the gift of increasing faith in these days, that we too may walk in their way. Let's pray that God would use his word to help to that end. Let's pray. We do thank you, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the work that you have done on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the way, even in this text, we see the great gift of the saints, the body of Christ, the church of the living God, at every port, it seems, waiting with welcome and support. Thank you for the way in which this is worldwide in its scope, your kingdom. And we celebrate and give thanks for all the saints who from their labors now rest. But we who gather today are not finished. you still have labor for us. And we labor in tumultuous moments. And we ask that through your word you would give us faith. Faith in our God who reigns and rules, who loves and saves sinners like us. Come now and speak to your people, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. December the 8th, 1941. One of, if not, the greatest enlistment days in American history. The day before, the Japanese surprisingly attacked the U.S. Naval base at Pearl Harbor. That attack on America constrained many. Massive amounts of young men felt deeply compelled and called to enlist and fill recruitment offices to the brim on December 8th. Birmingham, Alabama had 600 men volunteer in the first few hours after the attacks. Many too young to even enlist, but feeling constrained, called. Boston's recruitment offices had hundreds waiting in lines for hours, bonding with their newfound friends who would be their brothers in war. According to the New York Times, on December 10th, all recruiting records of the nation's armed forces were shattered on December 8th, 1941, as thousands of men attempted to enlist for combat duty in the Army, Navy, Marine Corps, or Coast Guard. Why the record enlistment? Because they were constrained by a clear global need. They heard a clear call from their nation's leaders, and they had a compelling allegiance to their country. Well, in Acts chapter 21, we find Paul still responding to a clear global need, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is responding to a clear call from his leader, King Jesus. And he is responding not out of allegiance to country, but out of allegiance to the kingdom of God throughout the world. His passionate constraint to get to Jerusalem with financial assistance and gospel witness is unwavering, for he is constrained. Church of Jesus Christ, we too still have a clear need. This world needs the gospel of Jesus. We too have a clear call from our King to live out in allegiance to our kingdom, knowing that as we go in faithfulness, here's the key, we, like Paul and like so many, will be moving towards suffering. The enlistment that day and faithfulness to the call on December 8th did not mean they were not going to move towards suffering. Paul's faithfulness did not mean he would not move towards suffering. People of God, God's enlistment of us should never mean that we think we're not going to move towards suffering. That's the nature of his call. And so as we make that move towards suffering like Paul in this text, we need three things. First, we need generous support from God's people. All along the way, you can see the bonds of God's people throughout the world and the generous support of God's people throughout the world. On initial reading, you may be asking, is this just another travel itinerary? Is this just another listing of ports of call and length of stay? Is this just another entry in Luke's travel diary? Well, no. the point is that everywhere Paul goes, he receives welcome from the people of God, because this kingdom spreads throughout the world, where you can land on any port and find people of God. He is not just welcome, but he is generously supported with hospitality, affection, and prayer. They bring him in, they welcome him, they host him, they support him. The bonds that they have are so hard to tear away from in Acts chapter 20, just before this chapter, as he kneels down with the Ephesian elders and pray in verse 37 of that chapter. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And so verse 1 of our chapter this morning says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. Do you sense the bonds of affection? Torn ourselves. Have you ever seen a mother drop a young child off at nursery? The nursery worker has to tear the child away because of the bonds of affection. Paul says that's what it's like as we go about with the people of God at every post. It's a deep bond of affection that quickly unites us with believers around the world. Having traveled throughout the world, whether in China or Thailand or England or Scotland, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Turkey, at every post I've been welcomed by the family of God. I remember landing in Tajikistan at 4:30 in the morning on our latest trip, greeted by our dear brothers and sisters with Bible Mission with their finest tea set, with hot tea and very lovely cups, pouring it for us in the parking lot as it was 30 degrees, welcoming us in the name of Jesus. The affectionate bond we have because we have one Lord, one Savior. We are part of one body, one kingdom. It is matchless. And Paul is showing that to us as he travels about, and their welcome is full of generous support. You see, Paul and his traveling companions are moving very quickly toward Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost to deliver the gift that has been collected for the needy church. And there are four landings in this passage where he finds generous support from God's people. He lands in Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. And without the generous support of God's people, listen, Paul's mission to get to Jerusalem fails. Without the support, the generous support of God's people, Paul does not succeed in the mission God has given him. Look in Tyre in verse 5. It says, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way, all the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. I envision somewhat a picture of family camp escorting Paul. Not just the elders, the entire families were bonded to this mission in Tyre, and they take him out, and just that beautiful scene of these families kneeling on the beach to pray as they send Paul out on their mission, not just his. It's theirs. In Ptolemais, in verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Paul and his companions have no online reservations. They have no prearranged Airbnbs. Their arrangements are the church, that when they land, they'll find welcome because of the bonds. You see it in Caesarea in verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You see, Philip had settled 20 years previously in Caesarea. He had been a great evangelist, you remember. throughout the book of Acts, but what's remarkable too are these four unmarried daughters who prophesied, who were truth tellers. Three of them, as far as we know, lived to be over 90. And Eusebius, in his church history, mentions the benefit and the contribution these ladies had to his very writing of church history. So during this day, guess who contributed to the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote down? Because Luke's in the band. I guarantee you Luke asked these ladies a whole lot of questions about what they had seen in the church that contributed to God giving us this word. At every stop, they stop and talk and benefit from the people of God. And then verse 15 through 16, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And I love how some of the disciples from Caesarea go with them to make sure they find a welcome. And they brought him to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He's a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. I hope you see in this wonderful travel itinerary that shows you the generous support of God's people. And that as you're moving toward suffering, as Paul is moving toward suffering in Jerusalem, we cannot suffer without the generous support of one another. We need one another. Which is quite frankly why in these times we must stay united. Because we need one another so desperately. Two applications of this first point. First, rightly identify. Our first and primary allegiance is to the global kingdom of God marked by the church throughout the world. And we need to remember that this week especially. Our identity is bigger than a country. It is the kingdom of God that is taking over the world. Our identity is not bound to these 50 states. It is bound to port after port, city after city, countryside after countryside, where the people of God, saved by grace, reside. That's our allegiance. And no one can take that away from us this week. No one. Because of that reality, we must generously support the work of that kingdom. Oh, that the church would generously support the work of that kingdom in the same way people are generously supporting parties in this country. Oh, that we would mobilize with the same fervor and passion and commitment. I'm so thankful for this church that since the year 2000, this church has given over $30 million to world and home missions. But listen, more than ever, we will be needed to keep up the generous support of God's people in the advancement of his kingdom. Because we are moving towards suffering. The second point in this text is though Paul is welcomed in every place, he seems to also be warned everywhere he goes. We'll see that as followers of Jesus moving towards suffering, we need wise discernment among God's people. What do I mean? Well, as helpful as God's people can be, God's people can sometimes be a bit problematic. They sometimes can, with good intentions, steer us in the wrong ways, right? You need discernment. One author has said, sometimes people in the church are well-meaning impediments to going the way of Jesus. You see that here. We just celebrated the welcoming spirit of the church, but the church's preference for carefulness and clinging misses the mission of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is warned by the church entire not to go to Jerusalem in verse 5. You see, they say, but when our In verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Why? They didn't want to lose him. It's a sensible urging. It even comes from a love prompted by the Spirit. But they don't want to lose him. They would rather be careful and have him stay a while. And later, a prophet comes named Agabus, who 15 years earlier in Acts 11 prophesied the severe famine in Judea and the surrounding area. And here in Caesarea, in verse 10, he comes. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, please understand that Agabus comes not to prohibit Paul from going to Jerusalem. He doesn't come and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go." Agabus comes to predict what will happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. He is not prohibiting Paul. That's coming from the well-meaning impediments in the church. Agabus is predicting, and so obviously after they hear this, what does these well-meaning impediments who love Jesus do? When we heard this, we and the people, I like that Luke says, I did it too. We and the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. You see, Agabus had come to them, and like prophets of old, he invoked an Old Testament action where you dramatically act out prophecy. It happened in 1 Kings 11 with Ahijah tearing his cloak, speaking of tearing the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. It happened in Isaiah, who through nakedness foretold of Assyrian captivity in Isaiah 20. It happened in Jeremiah with a broken clay jar that would foretell of the sacred places being shattered. And here, Agabus takes Paul's long cloth belt and ties the hands and the feet and says, "This is where you're headed, Paul. You are headed to suffering." And the church says, "Don't go." You see how sometimes in the very people of God, we can be impediments to the very call of God on people because of the reality of suffering that will come. What are we to make of Paul going ahead despite their Spirit-led warnings? It is this, John Stott says, their warnings are divine. Their urgings are human. So well said. Paul was given a mission. It was absolutely clear. Acts 19, he says this. Or Acts 20, he says, verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. He had told the churches, "I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver this gift by the feast of Pentecost." He had a clear call. In chapter 20, 22 through 23, he says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships face me." And then in verse 20, and then later he will say in verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Paul learns nothing new in Tyre. He learns nothing new in Caesarea. He knows of the suffering that lays ahead for him in Jerusalem. He is called, and so he has courage to discern among God's people, is this from God or not? He discerns that through the Holy Spirit's clear call on his life. As we think about that discernment, I want us to think a bit about Jesus and his own movement towards suffering in Jerusalem. There's a real way in which in this passage Luke is showing us that Paul is following in the footsteps of his Savior, and therefore so should we. Jerusalem's mentioned three times in this text, verse 4, 11, and 13. And you remember in Luke's account concerning Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for what? Jerusalem." Luke's Greek wording in that text in chapter 9, the same author of Acts, is that he fixed his face firmly, which is an allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 7. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." That is Isaiah describing the suffering servant's resolve to endure shame and pain for the sake of God. And Luke in chapter 9 says that suffering servant who sets his face like a flint is Jesus. And in chapter 18 of verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And you remember in Mark, he gave three passion predictions. "I'm going to suffer. We are moving towards suffering in Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Hand it over to the authorities." And after every one of those predictions in Mark, the disciples show they don't get it. These careful predictions by Jesus to his disciples, and what does he meet in Peter? A well-meaning impediment. "I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No, you are not." And Jesus says to Peter, "I've heard someone else just like you. It was in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Because the core of the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus was simply this, in all three: avoid the cross. Avoid the cross. Avoid the cross. And Peter in that moment looks to Jesus and says, "Avoid the cross." And Jesus says, "That smells like smoke. Get behind me." I believe Paul in this moment, when he says to them in verse 12, he says in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" That can be translated, "You're killing me. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul, in that moment, like his Savior, stands before well-meaning impediments and says, "I will not avoid taking my cross up for my Savior. I will not avoid the cross." You and I have a call from our Savior. Take up your cross and follow me. It is not a cross unto atonement, for that is finished. It is a cross of allegiance, where we in him follow in his sufferings and in his redemption and resurrection. Listen, dear people of God, I think suffering's coming. At most, we may delay certain types of it. But when you consider the growth of Christianity around the world, do you know who's on the very bottom of that ladder? It is North America. It is not Africa. Africa's at the top, China and India. We are at the bottom of Christian growth. Secularism is coming at us like a tidal wave. And we will not be treated friendly, because we are a threat to the wave. It is coming. May you and I not be well-meaning impediments. May this be a place where we say, take up your cross. Be faithful. Take up your cross. Generous support of God's people. Wise discernment among God's people that we would not avoid the cross. And third, Christ-like courage before God's people. What courage Paul must have had to stand before the tearful eyes of the people. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You are making this way harder than it already is. I know you're sad. I'm sad. This is what will make us glad. Obedience to Jesus that's courageous. Courage for the name of Jesus, as he says in verse 13, I am ready to do this for the name, for the glory, for the exaltation, not of us, but of our King throughout the world. Verse 14 says, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Another reminder from Luke of the journey to Jerusalem to suffer by Jesus. Because you remember that pivotal moment where the journey is near completion and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? I surrender. Your will be done. And now the church follows in the way of its Savior. Your will be done. This is our call. We will need Christ-like courage before God's people. I hope you heard that. The threat away from courage will not just come from the world. It's going to come from the inside. And we will have to stand with courage before God's people, leading God's people to surrender. Thy will be done. I close with this. Back to World War II. There were a group of soldiers called the Tuskegee Airmen. They belonged to the U.S. Army Air Corps. Their nickname was the Red Tails. It was coined after the group painted the tails of their aircraft red. The Tuskegee Airmen became famous for two reasons. First, it was because they were the first African American military aviators in the United States Armed Forces. But the Red Tails hold a special significance in American history, not just racially, but militarily. In the European Air War, the U.S. bombers were getting shot down at an increasingly alarming rate. The problem arose because when the enemy would attack, fighter pilots protecting the bombers would leave the bomber to engage enemy aircraft. And though this seemed like the obvious response, it meant leaving the bombers vulnerable to attack. And each lost bomber carried a crew of 10 or 11 Americans. And so the Tuskegee Airmen were given a different strategy. Never leave the bombers. Never. Regardless of what's happening around them, when the enemy attacked, stay the course, defend your charge. And their motto was, the last plane, the last bullet, the last man, the last minute, we fight. What was the result of their steadfast devotion? Only 25 of the hundreds of bombers they protected during the war were lost. Their stellar reputation became legend. They never wavered from their duty. They never left their charge. No matter what happened, they stayed faithful to their calling, Church of Jesus Christ. The Tuskegee Airmen are showing us what we are called to. As we move towards suffering, never leave the cross. Never leave the call to die daily, the call to lay down our lives, the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And guess what? We've got a great band of people to do that with, the Church of the Living God, spread throughout the entire world. May we never, never leave the cross, but may we go the way of our Savior. Suffering unto glory. Let's pray. Make it so, Lord Jesus. What we have just seen in your word of Paul's movement towards suffering, our Savior's movement towards suffering, even the psalmists have movement in their collection towards suffering, but it is all towards glory. Cross under resurrection, suffering unto glory. Would you give us the generous support of one another in this endeavor? Would you give us discernment when we are being asked to avoid the cross? Would you give us courage before one another and before this world that so desperately needs you? In the name of Jesus, amen.